Lord, we thank you that you are the author of everything good. Everything good we have comes from you, and everything good we have is going back to you. And now we pray that you will energize us with your Spirit, who dwells within us and works alongside us, to listen to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thinking that the reason I'm liking this cold weather is because I was brought up in New Jersey. Because, don't anybody boo me. This is God's weather. And it's putting me in a good spirit for the holidays. And we're coming up on Thanksgiving now. And after that will be the first Advent. We call it Christmas. And we're starting a series that I've titled Christmas Greetings from Isaiah. So Isaiah from a long time ago is sending Christmas cards to us. And the reason I'm putting it that way is because out of all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet. He probably has the most to say about the Savior that would be born out of all of the major prophets, and certainly the little ones, the minor ones too. And so I'm going to speak to you this morning on the virgin birth. And if, as you're listening to me, kind of intro here, if you have a Bible, you open up to Isaiah chapter 7. I'll be talking about the virgin birth, and God willing, we'll also have benefits of listening to the ministry of Jamie Cook once in the coming weeks. Also, Jeff Wilson will share one of these, and also our brother Dick Woodworth is going to take one of these messages also as we go on toward the new year over the next 7 weeks. This is Isaiah 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, who got people into a very sticky situation, I have to say, the king of Aram, and Pekah, forget that one, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, thank you, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care, be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the sons of Remaliah, because Aram, with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah, have planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will now try the patience of God, my God, as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows, once he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." So what I'm going to do this morning is talk to you about the virgin birth in the original setting in which God gave it. Some of these names are hard to say. It's even harder to work out historically. So I'm just going to follow my outline. And if you have a bulletin, you can follow along in the outline. We don't have any kind of overheads today. The Lord came into a situation that was very dire. When the storms of war are swirling all around, it's very easy to lose your nerve. We're all worried about ISIS, aren't we? And before that, what was it? Iraq. Before that, it was this and that. How many wars have there been in the history of mankind. The first one was between Cain and Abel, and Abel didn't even know he was in it. Hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of war, or years of war, and always bringing dread and fear to the people to whom that war is going to create disaster. And you find another situation like this right now. This is the situation you find when you get into the virgin birth prophecy. This whole thing is happening about 740 years before Jesus was born. Ahaz was one of the grandchildren of David. He's of the line of David. He's the king of Israel. He was a rat. So keep that in mind, that the person to whom God gave the great promise of a virgin birth that we put on all our pretty Christmas cards was a foul scum of a man in the middle of a war. Made me think in the last couple of days we've had some dark, physically dark days, lots of clouds, and you appreciate that one ray of light that bursts through and comes down for a moment or two. And that's what the virgin birth prophecy is operating here. Let me tell you a little bit about Ahaz. He was a horrible man. We're not going to end on that theme so that you go home thinking, oh, horrible men. But we want to set it up so that you know what's going on. First of all, he was an idol worshiper. What his great-grandfather Solomon started as tolerance turned into mania with Ahaz. You know Solomon. Solomon was one of David's immediate sons. And Solomon, in his old age, decided to accommodate himself to the pressure from one of his foreign wives. And they wanted a little shrine of their own. He married pragmatically, Solomon did, and pragmatically he began in his old age to bow down to the idols, to make his wives happy. I don't know whether Solomon really believed in those gods or not, or whether he was just doing it to make his wives happy because of their influence on him. But I've heard it said that what begins as toleration turns into a habit, and what becomes a habit turns into an addiction over time. And Solomon sent a signal to the children of Israel that it was okay to bow down and worship to gods other than the Lord. And what you see here with Ahaz is the nasty percolation of that process. And what began with what began with Solomon, just being pragmatic, I think, turned into all-out idol mania with Ahaz. He worshipped all kinds of false gods. Do you know, by the way, I'm making an application here, what's the worst sin? I've gotten impressed with this thought as I've spent a lot of time in the Old Testament over the last 2 or 3 years. The worst sin is not homosexuality. The worst sin is not even murder. Those are bad sins, you understand. The worst sin, according to the Bible, is to worship someone or something other than the Lord. Because everything else that's bad comes flowing out of it. Read Romans 1 sometime. You see, the initial sin is the desire not to thank God or give Him honor and praise. And then all those other evil things come kind of cascading out of that later. So Ahaz was an idol worshiper. Also, he had burned his own infant sons in the fire, it says in 2 Chronicles 28:1-4. That's the kind of man we're talking about here. This was something they used to do to an evil false god named Moloch. And according to things I read from archaeological history, Moloch used to be represented by a giant brass statue whose belly was a furnace. And Moloch's brass arms would be out front. And what they would do is that as they chanted and screamed and played instruments, and they built up a fire in the belly of Moloch so that his whole brass body glowed bright red, they would take the infant child and the child would roll down this chute that was of Moloch's arms and drop into the fire and burn there. Can you imagine doing that to your infant son? Ahaz did it in a place called the Valley of Hinnom, which later became known as Gehinnom, and to which Jesus later used the term Gehenna. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, this place became a valley of infamy. It was quite near Jerusalem. This is the kind of guy Ahaz was. This is the kind of person God sent the virgin birth prophecy to. He had also closed down the temple. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 25, he was so fanatical about worshiping other gods that it says that he cut up the utensils of the temple. Now, you know, the temple had utensils, holy devices, forks and pans and spoons and tongs and things of that sort. He just cut them up so that nobody could use them, and he closed the doors to the temple and locked them because he didn't want anybody worshiping the Lord. He wanted them worshiping the gods of the Assyrians and all the gods of the nations round about. And then here in this story, you see Ahaz putting on fake, false spirituality. And you say, well, where's that? And you look in verse 12, rather verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and or high as heaven. By the way, could I comment here? We've sung about the grace of God this morning, and these songs have mentioned the mercy and grace of God. As I study the story of the virgin birth, I think, why didn't God just kill him? God could have easily and very deservedly have just struck him down. After all, back in the book of Exodus, God had the people execute a guy for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And he was right to have done that because that was his law. He'd made it clear. Here, he has held off for some reason. And not only has God held off from judging this man in certain ways, he's also about to give him one of the greatest prophecies anyone has ever heard. And so he says, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. You need confirmation that this is truly the word of the Lord coming to you. Ask me for a sign, says God. Make it as extravagantly wild as you can think of. Have it, you know, be anything you can imagine. As deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And you know what Ahaz says? This idol-worshipping, infant-killing murderer. I can just imagine him putting his hand over his little heart and saying, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Bleh. Talk about vomiting somebody out of your mouth, like it says in the book of Revelation. You see the Isaiah's reaction? It says, listen, you, house of David. Actually, you notice God speaks to the entire house of David by talking to this one guy. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that now you're trying the patience of God? It's like you are upsetting and wearing everybody out with your filth and your evil. Watch it. You're exasperating God also. So Ahaz was an idol worshiper. He had burned up his children, some of his sons in the fire. He had closed down the temple, God's temple. And he was also putting on this false spirituality like, I would not expect any such thing from God. When God himself was saying, do it. Ask me something. By the way, something I said on Wednesday night that I want to share with you this morning. This is just a theory, but can you imagine why did Ahaz not want a sign? Was Ahaz the kind of guy that wanted to be confident and sure that the Lord was the real God? Ahaz wanted to be convinced that the Lord was not the real God. He was worshiping every little crawling thing around him, every false god, every goddess. He was populating the nation of Israel with all these statues and shrines. He didn't want confirmation that the Lord was God, because you know what that would have required of him? It would have increased his guilt and his accountability. It would have demanded of him repentance. If he had seen and gotten a miraculous sign, that would have proved the very thing he did not want to be so, which was that the Lord is the true God. It said in the book of Exodus, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And there's religions all around the world today that would not be interested in a miraculous sign because they don't want to know that there's just one God. Hinduism worships millions of gods, in theory. Mormonism worships or believes in millions of gods. They don't talk about it because it sounds weird, but you get into Mormon doctrine, that's what's taught, is that human beings become gods and goddesses in the celestial realm. So in effect, they're polytheistic. It's a polytheistic religion. They don't believe in one God, even though they talk like it, including Glenn Beck, just as an aside. You have all these religions that believe in all these gods, and they don't want to know that there's just one God. And Ahaz falls into that camp. The Lord promises Christ to a man who's already under his judgment. I'm trying to draw out not just the wickedness of Ahaz, but the amazing grace of God. What does he promise him? Look who God is talking to. The whole attack that's going on here was God's doing, according to 1 Kings 11:9 through 13. There are these two men, Rezin and Pekah. Unfortunately, I have a son that was brought up on Pokemon, so I keep wanting to say Pekah, but it's actually Pekah. It's not Pikachu, it's Pekah. But these are all tricks I'm giving you so you'll remember the names. Definitely the name of Rezin will stick. Rezin was the king of Damascus. He was the king of the Syrians, not the Assyrians. He was the king of the Syrians, who are also known as the Arameans. It gets confusing because they use all these multiple names in the Old Testament times. Pekah was the king of Samaria. And the time that this happened, Israel had been split into two parts. You had the smaller kingdom, which was Judah, centered all around Jerusalem. And then you had everybody else north of there, the 10 tribes, who had rebelled against a man named Rehoboam and had formed their own tribes and had set up golden idols, bulls, to worship and had gone wrong like from day one. And what was going on was that the terrible Assyrian Empire was massing its troops. And so Pekah and Rezin, Pekah from Israel and Rezin from Damascus, had joined forces. See, there's all this politics and war surrounding the virgin birth. They had joined forces. They were going to resist. Tiglath-Pileser was his name. They were going to resist Assyria together. And they were going to force Judah to join them. And that's what this is about. They were trying to force the king of Jerusalem to join with them in their confederacy against the giant empire. But he didn't want to, because secretly, if you ever read the story of Ahaz, he's actually a great admirer of Assyria and actually worships their gods secretly. And later on in his life, he actually goes to see Tiglath-Pileser and is so admiring of their pagan idol, the altar, that he ends up building a replica down in Jerusalem, making things even worse. So he doesn't want to join their gang. And so they've decided, okay, if you won't join us, then what we'll do is we'll just kill you, and we'll put one of our hand-picked guys onto the throne of Jerusalem, who the scripture calls the son of Tabeel, or Tabeel, however you pronounce that. And so all of this intrigue and war is going on, and that's the setting here. Israel's attack, though, the things that it was going through were actually being caused by God in his stirring up of this trouble, according to 1 Kings, and it was all a punishment of Ahaz for his idol worship. God was inflicting all kinds of military problems onto Judah because Judah and Judah's king had abandoned God. Does this sound familiar? War is one of God's instruments of punishment. Says so in the book of Exodus, says so in the book of Leviticus. And if you think we've been having troubles with war, we need to think about why we've been having troubles with war. And other places too. God brought war throughout Ahaz's entire land, because if you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it isn't just these two guys that Ahaz has to worry about. You've got the Egyptians making incursions on the south. You've got Assyria is making little side trips down and conquering the sea coasts. There's all kinds of bloodshed and turmoil going on all throughout the land. Jerusalem was under siege at the time of Isaiah chapter 7. It sounds like they're just walking around having a lovely garden trip, go down to the Fuller's Field, which was a place where apparently they dug up the ore and the minerals to do cleaning, like bleaching and that kind of thing. They weren't just out for a lovely stroll. I think they were out fretting because the city was surrounded at the time of this. They were under siege. On top of it, God was not with Ahaz. Because being God being with you means that he's on your side. It means he's helping you. It means he's standing by you. He's getting you through the trouble that you're in, no matter how terrible that trouble may be. Remember what Jesus said? Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Remember what Paul said in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us and on our side, who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? No one will, is the implied answer. And all through the Old Testament, you see examples of God being with someone. Can you think of any? Daniel, wasn't God with Daniel? And God gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the eunuch. God was with Nehemiah in the great and difficult, arduous project of rebuilding Jerusalem years and years and years later after this. God was not with Ahaz. He was against him. And in the middle of this, God promises this guy, not this guy, God promises this guy the Messiah. In all this war and darkness and bloodshed and trouble and idol worship and divine judgment, that's the important thing I want to bring out here. Even in this atmosphere of divine judgment, where God is actively smiting them, love that word. He's smiting them and smiting them and smiting them with the sword and with famine and with disease and everything else that he ever warned them that he would do to them. He sends this message through, like that little ray of sunshine coming through the dark storm cloud down to the ground. Well, who is God with? Who is God with? I want to say a few words about the virgin birth prophecy itself. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. There are people that we would call religious liberals who in the past have claimed that this is not a promise of a virgin birth. Because the Hebrew word here is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, translated into English. And it can mean virgin, but it often also just means young woman of a marriable age, and not specifically virgin. And so skeptics have sometimes said, well, see, you Christians are just reading in. Thing is, there is a word that specifically means virgin, and it's the Greek word Parthenos. Parthenos. You ever heard of the Parthenon? Well, this is Parthenos, and it specifically means virgin, and that's the word that the Jewish translators translated this verse into in Greek. There's a form of the Bible from many centuries ago called the Septuagint. It's sometimes called the LXX because there's a story about 70 Jewish scholars translating the Hebrew Old Testament into a Greek form. And when they came to this passage, and they had to pick a Greek word that best represented what they thought this meant, they picked the word Parthenos. Even though there were other Greek words that just meant young lady, they specifically picked Parthenos. And so we have the testimony of those Jewish scholars who certainly knew their own language better than some 20th century German skeptic did. And that's one of the things that verifies that it's a virgin birth, not just some young woman having a child. Other people say, this can't be true because nobody ever called him Emmanuel, except in praise music. No one ever called him Emmanuel. But again, you have to understand the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture, and that it's a name of characterization. It's a descriptive name. He was never meant to be literally called Emmanuel. You know, later on, we're going to hit one of those passages. I forget if Dick or Jamie or I have it. You know, and he shall be called. What's the first one? This is a real question, not a preacher's question. The famous from the oratorio of the Messiah. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Did anyone ever call Jesus that? No, there's no evidence that anyone came up to Jesus and said, Hello, Everlasting Father, pick up your toys, or anything of that sort. These are names of characterization. These are names of description. You know a character in the New Testament that has a name like that. His name is Barnabas. Barnabas was not his given name. Anybody with a little Bible sword quiz here? What was Barnabas' actual name? I knew you always know. Joseph. His real given name is Joseph, according to the book of Acts, but they named him, the Christians did, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now, does that mean that his dad was named Mr. Encouragement? No, of course not. It's a descriptive name. It's a name of characterization. It says something about him. Jesus renamed Simon to say something about him. From now on, you'll be Peter, a rock. He will eat curds and honey. And at the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Let me explain what this is going on about before we get into our last little section. What Isaiah, or what the Lord through Isaiah, is saying here is that this problem is going to go away, Ahaz. And let me make a little application for you this morning before I get into the last bit. I was pondering this morning. I knew this message is not completely fully baked in my head. And it may not, that may just be a reflect of my half-baked condition. But I was thinking of this as I was driving here this morning. The Lord, if we listen to God, He always has solutions to the darkest scenarios we find ourselves in. Doesn't He? And isn't it wonderful that this story shows a short-term solution, a medium-term solution, and a long-term solution? What's the immediate situation that Ahaz found himself in? He's being besieged. The country is roiling with war. It's a terrible scenario. And God comes into the situation and says, I'll take care of it. These two guys you're so worried about, they're going to be gone soon, Rezin and Pekah. In fact, Pekah ends up being assassinated by a guy named Hoshea, son of Elah. He doesn't even get to see the end of this campaign. You find that out elsewhere in the Bible. God has a short-term solution that Ahaz doesn't even know about. Then He has a medium-term solution that He mentions here. He says, within 65 years, you're so worried about the northern kingdom, it'll be shattered to bits. And that is, in fact, what happened in history, was the Assyrian Empire ended up invading and taking over that whole area. Taking away, this is, you ever hear the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel? This is how they got lost. The Assyrian Empire invaded and took most of them away, not all of them, but took most of them away and scattered them throughout its empire. And then about a few years after it did that, it brought in a whole bunch of foreign settlers and had them settle down right in the middle of Israel and take over the area for them. And you think, wow, well, that's so old Testament-y. And yet it ends up spilling into your New Testament reading. Because the Jews of Jesus' time did not like going through that area. They often went all the way around it. And Jesus, in John chapter 4, deliberately marches right through Samaria and meets a woman at a well. And that woman, if I could make a genealogical guess, that woman was probably a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter of a bunch of people who got put there by Tiglath-Pileser around this time. The past is never dead, it's just forgotten for a while. Who is God actually with? The name of the virgin-born baby is Emmanuel, right? God is with us. Verse 9 of chapter 7. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. He is with those who believe. Now, it's stated negatively. You notice there? Because Ahab was a creep. Ahaz was a creep and a monster. He wasn't the worst yet. There's a guy named Manasseh. We'll someday talk about him. But he was pretty bad, Ahaz was. And so God, I think, states it as a negative warning rather than as a glowing promise. He says, if you don't believe, you will not be established. You won't survive. You're not going to last, meaning you personally and your reign. And that's, in fact, what did happen. So if you turn it around, what's God saying? Is that if you do believe, if you'll exercise trust in me, I will be with you. I'll get you through this. You'll not only survive, you'll thrive. If you believe in me, listen to me, do what I tell you to do. He's also, and we turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 8, God says he's with his disciples. And this is an appearance of this word in the Old Testament. Chapter 8, 16 and 17. God is talking to Isaiah, and he says, bind up the testimony, all these prophecies that he's been giving, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. So God makes a promise there to his disciples. God is with his disciples. He is with his children, it says in chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah is speaking here, and he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Now, in the original setting, Isaiah is talking about himself and his kids, Shear Yashub. And there's another one that comes along named Maher Shalal Shaspaz. Another one of those Bible names you never hear parents name their kids anymore. So there was something going on in his time that was real, but there's a bigger meaning to it too. God's children. Who is God with? God's with you if you're his child. You think, it doesn't feel like he's with me. My whole life is surrounded. And God is still saying, that's why I sent Christ. And not necessarily the Jews. See, this is something that was even taught in the Old Testament. The Jewish people of Jesus' day thought that God really liked them better than everybody else and that he hated all the Gentiles. That was never true. There was nothing intrinsically lovable about the Jewish people any more than anybody else. God had pledged himself to them, but it wasn't as if he wouldn't save somebody else. And it wasn't as if they were automatically on God's good side. Because you see that also in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He says, the Lord will become a sanctuary to those who believe in him. But to both the houses of Israel, he'll become a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That doesn't sound like God being with them, does it? See, where's the dividing line as far as God's favor? It's faith, not race. Even in the Old Testament. Even when the Jews had special privileges because they had a special covenant with God, it still came down to, do you love me? Do you trust me? Do you follow me or don't you? It doesn't matter if a person was a complete creep. God is still reaching out to Ahaz, to men in prison, to evil men in high places. See, this is different, isn't it? Ahaz is not some filthy convict languishing in a cell with manacles on his feet and his legs. He's the most powerful man in the country. And he deserves to die because of the sins he's committed against God and man. And God still says to him, I'm going to send you Emmanuel. But you need to believe. He was offering himself to Ahaz. Now we're coming down to the home stretch here. How wide is the circle of God's mercy? Is God only merciful to the people he likes? He's merciful to the people he can't stand, if you can put it in that funny kind of way. We look at people in light of the holiness of God, if we know the Bible and the Bible standard, and say, that person's terrible. Or like Charles Barkley, he's terrible. Just terrible. You know? And maybe they are. And yet here you see a story in which God is trying to save Ahaz. He says, you need to believe in me. And I promise you, I'm sending you the long-term solution. You think you have a war problem now. The history of mankind has been nothing but a war problem. And in fact, according to the book of Revelation, our age is going to end with the worst war that we've ever had. Who is the solution? the Prince of Peace is going to come back and put his foot down and rule with a rod of iron and shatter the nations and bring about real peace, because there'll be one king and one people who's both wise and all-powerful. And here is God promising Ahaz, of all people, Ahaz, promising Christmas to Ahaz. And he promised Christmas to you and me, maybe when we didn't deserve it, maybe when we deserved to be judged. You know, God does not judge anybody willingly. Did you know that? Because I'm thinking about, why didn't he judge this rotten person, Ahaz? Ahaz was not a man. Think of the politician you dislike the most. Ahaz was worse than that person. Think of the politician right now in the United States that you're the most disgusted with. And we will not wink and name names. They can belong to any party whatsoever. Ahaz was worse than that person. 10 times worse. As bad as the person is you may be thinking of, I dare say that person has never rolled his or her own child into a furnace of fire as an act of sacrifice to a pagan god, have they? Please say no. I would hate to think that there's an American politician that has done that. They've done some pretty close things, but never quite that. Ahaz did that. Think of the worst politician you can think of, or the war leader, the one you would never vote for if somebody even offered you $1 million. That person has probably never forcibly shut down all the evangelical churches of the United States and destroyed our property. Ahaz did that. He shut down the temple and broke up all the equipment so that they couldn't do what they were supposed to do. And God offers to save him. In a negative way of saying it, if you don't believe, you won't survive. But it means if you do believe, then you'll live. And I'll be with you. And I'll get you out of this situation you're in. Because I brought you into it, according to the other texts. It was God's hidden hand that had brought all this war. God can make it stop. I want you to be with me because I want to be with you, he's saying to Ahaz. And in Lamentations 3, verse 33, after God had finally destroyed Jerusalem for their impenitence and wickedness, the prophet still says this: the Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he'll have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. It says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, God says, I get no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. Why would you choose to die? Don't you want to live? Turn to me. I get no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. And so, as we think about the virgin birth prophecy, in the past I've preached about this as kind of an apologetic sort of message, you know, to reinforce your faith. This morning I'm bringing it for you as an illustration of the grace of God and the mercy of God to this horrible man, Ahaz. The prophecy is of supreme importance, but the setting in which God gave it is also important. It came during this terrible time of war, in which God was saying, I have the ultimate solution to war. It's my son. I'm going to send him. You'll know which one he is because he'll be born in a way that's physically absolutely impossible. A virgin will give birth to him. And he gave that promise to one of the worst possible candidates for evangelism known to man. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you that Ahaz repented. He did not. He ended up turning to the king of Assyria. He ended up making himself a vassal to the king of Assyria. And through one of those Twilight Zone kind of ironies, everything that Isaiah prophesied ended up coming about because of Ahaz's disbelief, which is weird. If you ever seen any of those old black and white Twilight Zone episodes, you know some of those ironic twists. Everything God said eventually happened, but it happened because of Ahaz's disobedience. But that did not please God. The virgin birth promise is a promise of peace to a world at war, given to people that are in war because they're, for the most part, in rebellion against the God of peace. And God is saying, I can bring peace into your life as an individual. I can bring physical peace, you know, absence of conflict and bloodshed. I can bring permanent world peace, God says. That's what the virgin birth promise is about, and it's given as part of the gospel to save people who are at war with God. Christmas greetings from Isaiah, chapter 7.